In 2004, a movie came out, and it was a movie that came from, if you want to call it, the Hollywood people. Mel Gibson, he directed and he helped write it, and it was called The Passion of the Christ. And some of you are shaking your heads. Oh, yeah. You're probably thinking, 2004? That long ago? I remember seeing it with most of my family. And, of course, the movie was a scripturally accurate portrayal overall. Now, there was some artistic license going on. Mel Gibson had a Catholic bent, so there was a little bit of some of the Catholic traditions here and there, but overall it was a true portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ. Unfortunately, you cannot whitewash a crucifixion. It is the most bloody, the most violent form of capital punishment that was ever devised. And Mel Gibson decided to show this form of capital punishment in its goriness. And as I watched the movie, you couldn't help but turn away sometimes. And it was interesting to hear other people talk about this movie. And it was even more interesting to hear the movie critics talk about this movie. And as I recall way back then, what people were saying about this Passion of the Christ, I thought, you know what, I've got to look that up. So I went back to the best website of all movie critics, Rotten Tomatoes. And they have all these movie critics putting in their 2 cents, and they had some from 2004, and I started looking over these. Now, granted, I had an agenda, because I wanted to pick a couple of these critics who I knew really did not know nothing about Christ. Didn't know nothing or anything, I guess that's the better form, anything about the crucifixion and the rest. And I'm going to read you 5 different movie critics. I'm not going to give you their names here. I didn't recognize a lot of them. Some of them were from small little papers scattered around the United States. Critic number one. As he's describing the Passion of the Christ, and of course you can see behind me some of the pictures which I took from the movie there, it's a shame that it isn't a good movie deep down, and it is just an excuse for gore and sadism. Or, if I were a Christian, I'd be appalled to have this primitive and pornographic bloodbath presume to speak for me. Pretty harsh. Critic number 3. I found the film more numbing than moving, as if the transformation it charted was not from human to divine, but from man to carcass. Number 4. Gibson was basically taking the greatest story ever told and turned it into a snuff film. It's Kill Bill for the church-going crowd. And my apologies if you saw the movie Kill Bill. More sensational than spiritual, this blood-soaked take on the Stations of the Cross retells the Gospels as a horror movie. You can't help asking, where has all the love gone? Now, we as Christians, we hear this kind of stuff, and we know that they don't see it, do they? They don't see the point of all of this. They see the violence as gore. They see the violence as the expression of just a movie making money kind of thing, and violence sells. Although, here's the contradiction of all of this, and why I know Christians don't see it this way, is because what are we really celebrating today? We're really celebrating Good Friday. all this violence and all this blood in one of the most horrific forms of death ever invented by man, and we call it Good Friday. Now the question is, why do we call it Good Friday? We are here celebrating Good Friday. Oh, what's Good Friday? Oh, that's when Jesus was crucified. That would be like saying, Good Thursday. That's when Kennedy was assassinated. I'm trying to put it in perspective of how non-Christians can actually see today. Now, what I want to do is just kind of reveal why today is Good Friday. Why we say this horrific act of death, and we call it good. One of the reasons why I think there's a big problem with people looking at this and just saying it's the making of a corpse is because they don't understand grace. Grace is the key of the cross. And if you don't understand grace, it's not going to make any sense. We are here. We have tasted and seen the grace of God, and it is good. And we understand that it took the cross to do so. But let me kind of point in a couple things about grace. And by the way, I have to thank my small group here, because they helped amplify me and my knowledge of grace. When we were studying Jonah, and he's in the bowels of the whale, praising the grace of God, you know, for saving him after just a horrendous act of disobedience. But grace is hard to define. Grace is very hard to define. In the sense, the theologians will probably say, well, grace is sort of God's unmerited favor or his blessings. Unmerited goodness of God, even though we as humans don't merit it. You know, that's a good definition. But I want to leave with you a definition of grace that I learned when I was in grade school. I think it was CEF teachers during missionary conference kind of shared this with us, and it stuck. Thank you, CEF. As a child, I still remember this. And, by the way, those of you who are older might have been exposed to this too. Grace can be, I think, most properly defined as an acronym. You take each of the letters and make it say something. Now, the first two letters of grace, G stands for God, and R stands for riches, because grace involves God's riches being given to us. What are God's riches? Now, this is an acronym, so they, you know, you're kind of restricted into what words you can say here. I need to amplify what riches are here. And as I was trying to put down, you know, what's riches, I felt like I was really just writing down the words to amazing grace. And I thought, that's it, amazing grace. Here is John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the songwriter, who was a slave trader, a captain of a slave ship, who essentially made a living on exploiting racial differences between humans, of which God reached down and he felt his grace, and he basically went into the ministry with what was left was his life after that. Now, he penned God's riches because that's what he was talking about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, no, I'm saying the riches a little louder, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers and toils and snares, and I have already come, the grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I mean, this in a nutshell is God's riches. and what he can do in our lives. Although, we cannot stop the definition here. Grace is more than just what God gives to us. Isn't that nice? Because in our own humanity, we start thinking, hey, I deserve this. You know, essentially, God gives us riches. He's like this grandfather in the sky who I just have to pray and he delivers. And that's who God is. In fact, there is a pastor who actually was executed by the Nazis back in World War II in 1945. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he gave a warning that grace is not just God riches coming out. He called it cheap grace. I'm going to read just a passage here from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Highly recommended, by the way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is the grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. See that? Let me say it again. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, the living and incarnate. In this central idea of grace is the cross with Jesus hanging there. Because that is what true grace is all about. And that is why I like the second part of this definition. It's God's riches at, maybe some of you know this, Christ's expense. Christ had to give up something in order that grace could be bestowed on us. There are two sides to this coin. It's not just us giving, or getting, I should say. It was Christ giving. I was trying to think about the best passage of Christ's expense, what it took him to actually allow grace to happen. And Philippians 2, 5 through 8 came to mind. Now, if you have your Bibles there, I'm going to read it in the ESV. It will be behind me if you can read that way back there. I see some of you put on your glasses. Good. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Full disclosure here. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's using this example on how we should humble ourselves to each other. And Christ becomes the example and his humility on how we should serve each other. But in this passage, there's such dynamic Christology, the study of Christ and who Christ is. So I'm going to use this passage not as Paul originally, but as his statement on who Christ is and what he had to give up in order for grace to take place. Now, the first, in fact, I underlined these up there and made it a little different color. Though he was in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? What is the form of God? Jesus was God. That's what it means. That means that he had all the attributes of God. Now, what are the attributes of God? I just thought I'd make a list. This is not exhaustive, but here's my list. The attributes of God include eternal, immutable, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresence, loving, good, holy, just, faithful, merciful. There's a couple more, but I wanted to keep the letters big. But the whole point here is Jesus had those exact same attributes that God did. Now, I put these in the columns on purpose. Notice how one column, that seems to be more God-like, eternal, immutable, self-sufficient, omnipresent. But we don't think in those terms of Jesus. On the other hand, the Jesus side, loving, good, holy, just, faithful, merciful, that's more like Jesus and this is more like God. No, you can't think it that way. You can't. They are both. But Jesus is different in the sense that what happened, and that's in the next underline. It says, he did not count himself equally with God, something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? What did he empty himself of? He did not empty himself of his deity. Remember that. That is heresy. He was still God. What he emptied himself was the glory that comes with being viewed as God. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God just basically said, sorry, it's going to kill you. So he hid Moses in a cleft. And God says, you can see my tail end. I'm paraphrasing. But the whole point here is that the glory of God was unavailable for Jesus to be human. And that's what he emptied himself of. I was having problems understanding this. I'm sitting there in my chair. Yeah, I have a chair at home. I'm getting old. Every old person has a chair. And I'm going through this, and I'm looking things up, and these theologians and all the rest. And there's Peg. She's over there on the other side. And I look at her and go, honey, I don't understand this. This is God, you know, Jesus emptied himself. And she looks at me and goes, that's easy. A lot of things are easy for Peg. She goes, that's just like the show Undercover Boss. And I think, whoa. Yeah, here you have, if you know the show, the boss or the owner of a company goes undercover and works with his workers to kind of spy on them, if you want. Of course, the motivation's different, but if you can imagine the owner of the show, of the company, a multi-million-dollar company, he probably has a chauffeur drop him off. You know, at the company, of which he goes up into his big office, of which he's got people all around, and he can order them around, and he probably has his own washroom. You know, this is all part of the glory of being the boss. You walk in there, you know he's the boss. On the other hand, what happened in this undercover boss, he empties himself. He goes and becomes the lowest of the workers. He loses that glory. He's not recognized. He's a mere human in Jesus' terms. Is he still the boss? Yes. And at any moment he could say, you're fired out of here. But no. He actually comes in and humbles himself and interacts. Thank you, honey. Now, this goes on to the next thing. He became human, and then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, notice, I didn't underline death. It's kind of like he became obedient to the point of death. You can stop it there. But then Paul emphasizes, even death on a cross. Why did he say it twice? Because the cross is so violent, so nasty, so painful. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. God humbled himself to become a servant to die on a cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. Although, let me just kind of wrap this up here. Why do we as Christians say this Friday is so good with all the violence and the blood? And you just heard my first point. There is really no other way that God could bestow His grace on us except through the cross. It had to go through the cross. And the reason being is that the cross itself was a place that which is going to exemplify who God really is. If there would have been another way for God to show His grace, another way for Jesus to save and die, He would have done it. Don't you see, as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, the agony, take this cup from me. That agony of knowing what was going to happen in the next 12 hours. He was going to be beaten. He was going to have nails through His hands. He was going to have eventually a spear thrust up Him. All these different things that were going to happen, He was aware of. And He went to the cross anyway. If there would have been another way, God would have told them. But what happened? Jesus says, "Your will is my will, and your will be done." That's summarizing the prayer there. But this points to the exclusivity of the gospel. When Jesus says, "I am the way," there is no other way. Because that demeans what He did on the cross. And if there was another way, He would not have to have gone there. So what happens here is that the cross itself was a way for God to dispense His grace on us. And this has everything to do with the nature of God. Because Jesus was God, and because obviously God was God, it was inevitable that the cross was going to happen. You're starting to sound like a Calvinist, right? Well, leave that out of here. All as I am saying is that when you look at the nature of God and who He is, and Jesus being God, it was inevitable that Jesus would be led to the cross and die for our sins. Now, why am I saying this? I am saying this because of those attributes. Those very same attributes that who God is going to be the same attributes that put God on that cross. Jesus. For example, the easiest one is love. His love for humanity allowed Him to die for the sins. That love kept Him on that cross. See, Jesus was God, and at any moment He could have come down off that cross and said, "Forget this." But no, the love kept Him on there, and God is love. But why was He there to begin with? It's because God is holy. His attribute of holiness. We have sinned. God is here. Humanity is here. There's nothing in between. To establish a relationship of a holy versus a sinful, Jesus established that. It's because of the holiness to begin with that makes us holy through His death. See, the holiness attribute led Him to the cross. And there's justice. God is just. Why was that on the cross? Because the wages of sin is death. So the God of justice had to, He Himself, die for the sins of the world. Now, God can't die. So he came in human form. Humans are going to die. Jesus could have died. Old death. Maybe an easy one, you know. Quick heart attack, gone. But that's not why he came. It was the attributes of God that was focusing him to that cross. And those very same attributes, which included faithfulness. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. Because God is faithful. Mercy, same thing. The mercy that God sees and wants to give to us through his grace led him to that cross as well. And in a way, when Jesus is praying in the garden to God the Father, God answers him and says, I'm not going to take this cup away from you. I am God the Father. You are God the Son. You are God, like I am God, part of the Trinity, and you know what has to be done. He humbled himself and went on the cross. Now, this in itself makes it really tough for a person who's not a Christian, who hasn't experienced that grace, to look at the cross in other than violent form. It's a cross of violence, it's a cross of bloodiness. It shouldn't be rated R. And it's just the making of a corpse, a snuff film. No, it is not. It is God reaching out to man to allow his grace to take place. And that's why it is good. And ultimately, the cross was death that's going to give us life. And something that a lot of these non-Christian, of these movie critics that I'm criticizing here, don't really see, that the violence that killed Jesus was sin itself. You know, saying, oh, it's so violent. In a way, say, it's so sinful. And Jesus is on that cross dying for that. See, they don't understand the second half of that statement. And we see the cross. And yes, it is sad in the sense that it's death. But on the other hand, we rejoice. Because it is through this cross that the benefits of God is given through us. God can give his riches. That's the upside. At Christ's expense. That's an upside too. And that's why we call it Good Friday. Because him on the cross was an expression of his goodness. You see, goodness is another attribute of God. Oh, I actually forgot to put it on the list. But, you see, God's attributes are all working together like one big stew. It's not just, oh, he's showing his mercy. Oh, he's... No, it's all interacting at once. And all of it is part of his goodness. And that's why it's Good Friday. Amen. We get to celebrate his death through the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is actually done the day before he died. And if the musicians would want to come forward, we get to remember him in his death. And we get to understand the grace that is going to be demonstrated through his death as we participate in the Lord's Supper. If you don't have the bread and the wine, it's there in the back. You can pick some up. You at home, if you want to take this time to go to your kitchen and grab a little bit of water and bread or whatever and participate with us, feel free.